Gracious God, we thank you for the Christian heritage that you have provided us here in this nation. And we thank you for the unique blessing upon this land and the unique opportunity given the church of this land to go forth and carry your word throughout the world. We thank you for the freedom that you have delivered to us to worship you openly together as a body of believers. May we not take it for granted, but actively pursue these freedoms, these opportunities, walking as children of light in a nation that is rapidly descending into darkness. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, the 4th of July is, what a great day. It's wonderful, to stop and consider and be thankful for our freedom. I'm sure it sounds cliche, but freedom is never free, right? There's always a cost, a price to be paid, and to ensure against tyranny and oppression and enslavement. And the freedom that we enjoy in this country can't be fully appreciated without remembering those who have sacrificed to obtain it for us and to preserve it for us. Our national freedom is a precious thing, more precious than I think most realize today, but there is a far greater freedom for us to consider and be thankful for. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam fell, he acquired a sin nature. And since that time, every person born into the human race, having a human father, receives Adam's legacy, that sin nature. As it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, as did the resulting consequence in the next verse, condemnation, separation from God. Each of us was born in that state of sin and death, as we've been talking about in recent weeks. Separated from God, each of us was born guilty, completely helpless to save ourselves. We were mastered by our own sin natures, bound to commit personal sins in a life of sin. And in that state, none of us possessed the capacity for spiritual things. None of us possessed any ability to redeem ourselves. In fact, the Bible refers to this state as being a slave market of sin. Slaves are not free. We were bound by sin to a life of committing personal sins. As slaves trapped in a slave market, we could not redeem ourselves. We had no ability, no means to purchase our own freedom. But even before Adam fell, God had already set out his plan of redemption, the means of paying the ransom price for all the slaves, not just some of the slaves. And that would purchase our freedom from bondage. He set the stage for it in various ways. He foreshadowed and prophesied about it. He spoke about it in such certain, supreme certainty of it taking place that many throughout history believed he was faithful to accomplish it. And guess what? He was. The one who promised it was the one who fulfilled it. In the fullness of the times, he sent forth his son, born of a woman. And that is very important. Born of a woman. Jesus Christ was born fully human. Born of a woman. But he was also born outside of the slave market because he had no human father. He didn't inherit that sin nature, that legacy of Adam. The uniquely born kinsman redeemer. The perfect man, free from sin, free from sin's slave market. He was the only one capable of purchasing our freedom. And he was willing to do just that. He was willing to pay the full ransom price for all humanity, every person, past, present, future, every person ever born enslaved to sin. And he paid that price by accepting our punishment on himself as our substitute at the cross. Now, those chains of bondage were broken by his work on the cross. His work made provision for every person bound in the slave market to leave the slavery of sin and death and enter into the freedom of life with Him. As it goes on to say in Romans chapter 5, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to some. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Came to most? Many? It came to all. The free gift came to all. So that because Christ has accomplished it all, our sins are not the issue. Again, going back to recent lessons, the penalty for all sin, for all people, has been paid. That payment He Himself made. God found that payment fully acceptable. He closed the case on it then and there. So that's not the issue. The issue is faith in Christ. Do I need a Savior? Yes, I do. Do I believe Jesus Christ did what He did for me as my substitute? Yes. Do I believe He did a good enough job? Or do I think I can help Him out a little bit by being a good person or going to church or helping down at the soup kitchen? No. I believe His payment for me was complete. So that at that point, the individual who trusts Christ and Christ alone, he receives the freedom purchased for him. He has passed from death into life. He has left the slave market of sin forever. Ephesians chapter 1, in Him we have redemption, freedom from bondage. Remember, we're not redeemed with corruptible things. We're not redeemed by good deeds or rituals or traditions of men, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That speaks to His sinlessness, Him being perfect, the perfect man. He paid the price. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, throughout the Old Testament, especially with the sacrificial system, forgiveness was always tied to the idea of atonement, the covering over of sin. The sin was still present, but it's covered over for a time. Covered over, sort of like the old adage, out of sight, out of mind, so that it could be passed over for a period of time. But forgiveness truly means to send off, to send away. And it essentially means not just to cover over, but to completely separate the sin from the sinner. Okay? And in Christ, that full and complete forgiveness can take place because He made the full and complete payment for sin. Okay? Now, forgiveness is only one part of God's plan of redemption, which continues to be laid out in this passage. So let's keep reading. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's right there. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee, the down payment, the earnest. In other words, the Holy Spirit doesn't remove Himself from us. He doesn't leave us, just as Craig was talking about this morning in Sunday school. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't abandon us. And so when we say or imply that He does that, when we ask Him to descend on us or to fall on us anew, well, we're contradicting this passage, aren't we? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, speaking of the finality of all of this, the finality of God's redemption program to the praise of His glory. That's a lot, isn't it? It's a lot to be thankful for. Who's seen the movie Braveheart? I hope just about all of you. Man, if you haven't seen it, come on. That's not a church endorsed. But it's personal. If you haven't seen it, come on. Remember at the very end, even as William Wallace was being tortured to death, remember what he cried out? Doesn't this passage just make you want to shout that out? Doesn't it? Hey, I'm game if you are. I will. Come on, let's do it. Let's do it. We can shout in church, can't we, from time to time? Yeah? Don't leave me hanging. I'm going to do it. Don't leave me hanging. It needs to be loud enough, okay? Not something wimpy. If you're going to shout it, shout it. Okay, ready? I'll count us off on three. Ready? One, two, three. Freedom! In Him we have redemption. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. In Him we have this as a guarantee. Isn't that awesome? John tells us a little bit, little more about that freedom in his first epistle. 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Literally, born ones of God. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. We have received His forgiveness of sin. Salvation from the penalty of sin. And it has not yet been revealed what we will be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. Salvation from the presence of sin. For we shall see Him as He is. He is the perfect one, the sinless one, and we shall be like that. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself now. Purification of sin. Right here, right now, salvation from the power of sin in our lives. And so, as believers in Christ, we have the freedom that He purchased for us. And we have it right now. Freedom from the penalty of sin, that's a given, that's our starting point. Freedom from the presence of sin, that's a guarantee. That's what our future holds for us. And freedom from the power of sin in the here and now. But that freedom can only be experienced as we adhere to and live by and abide in His Word. John chapter 8, verse 31. If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Free to do what? You know, I think in our day, most people think that freedom means that we have a right to do whatever we want to. Whatever makes us happy, whatever, is pleasing. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. He was teaching believers here. That's the first thing I want you to notice. Verse 30, many believed in Him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, believed Him. These were believers in Christ, to be sure. They had therefore already been set free from the bondage of sin, the penalty of sin. And to these believers, Jesus said, if you may or you may not, some of you will, probably most of you won't, but if you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, which is His Word, the mind of Christ, right? The Bible. And He has given us every resource necessary for us to understand that. And to apply it in our lives. If we have a desire to listen. If we have a desire to learn. If we have a desire to concentrate on what His Word is saying to us. And think about it and put what we're learning from it into practice in our lives. Spiritual growth is inevitable. Inevitable. Nothing can stop it if we set our minds to listening to and living by His Word. If we are His disciples, we will know the truth because we're abiding in His Word, and that learned truth, as we put it into practice in our lives, will make us free. We will experience that freedom. So I ask again, free from what? And free to do what? Free from sin, right? That's what he's talking about. Free from the power of sin in our lives. Not controlled by the sin nature. We still have the sin nature, by the way. We haven't been freed from the presence of sin just yet. That will happen. We still have a sin nature. The freedom here is not being controlled by the sin nature, not bound to commit those sins every day, but free to live the life we already share with Christ right now, abiding in Him. Now, as we move into verse 33 and following, it will be really important to keep in mind that most of chapter 8 is an ongoing conversation, an ongoing dialogue with the religious rulers, between Jesus and those religious rulers. Those in authority, the Pharisees, the scribes, probably even the priests, given that this dialogue was taking place in the temple. It's important to keep that in mind, because if we forget about the setting, if we forget about who's saying what, who's responding to whom, and we come to verse 33 and we read, "They answered him." Now this follows Jesus talking to the believers, right? We come up on verse 33, we've forgotten about all the rest of chapter 8, we read, "They answered him. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" So who is responding to Jesus there? Well, many mistakenly apply "they," as it appears in verse 33, to those Jews who believed him in verse 31. And when they do that, all sorts of confusions creep up. First of all, they're forced to deal with some pretty significant problems, at least through verse 47, if not to the end of the chapter. And probably the best way to demonstrate that is to just read straight from our Bibles, right from John chapter 8, starting in verse 33. John 8, verse 33, "They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?' Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father.' They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me.'" Who's seeking to kill him? "You seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Now, remember that John explicitly says in verse 30, many believed him. Many believed in him. And so that's a fact. He documented that as a fact for us. He didn't say many said they believed in him. He said many believed in him. Right? He repeats himself again in the next verse. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. So, if verse 33 is the beginning of a conversation, of a dialogue between those believers and Jesus, well, how do we explain the hostility that they had for him? And how do we explain the things that they said to him and the things that he said to them and what he said about them? How do we reconcile the fact that John calls them believers, but in verse 45, Jesus said, "You do not believe me." Seems like a contradiction. How do we explain in verse 43, "You are not able to listen to my word"? Or in verse 47, "He who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." How do we explain verse 44, "You are of your father the devil"? And verse 40, "Now you seek to kill me." How do we explain that? Well, for those who say that this was a conversation with believers rather than an ongoing, a continuation of the dialogue that had already started with those hostile religious rulers, it's fairly common for them to suggest that those whom John is careful to say believed in Jesus didn't really believe in him. That's what the suggestion is. It's explained away that somehow their faith was inadequate. It wasn't genuine. It wasn't true saving faith. It must have been merely superficial faith. And that the exchange that follows proves that they weren't truly believers. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure that when the Bible says that someone believed in Jesus Christ, it means someone believed in Jesus Christ. Call me simple-minded, but it's amazing to me to find that so many Bible teachers and commentators will take passages like these where it clearly says that many believed in Jesus Christ. They'll take that and they'll twist it around to say that, well, they really didn't. They must have been unbelieving believers. What? Or maybe it would be the other way. Maybe it's believing unbelievers. I don't know. Neither one of them makes sense. If it says they believed, how about we just believe that? They believed. Let's go with that. But those who contend that these believers weren't really believers, unfortunately, descend into yet another fallacy, and this is the dangerous one. They say that what Jesus taught in verses 31 and 32 has to do with salvation, not discipleship. What did he say? "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They say that that has to do with true salvation. True salvation. Thus, they condition salvation not on faith alone, but on being a faithful disciple, a faithful follower of Christ, which is demonstrated in this quote from a very well-known Bible teacher who shall remain nameless. And he said, "The Bible knows nothing of a salvation that is so cheap that all one has to do is embrace the idea that Jesus has died on the cross for them without having any demand placed upon that person to repent from sin and to submit in obedience to Christ." That teacher went on to say in no uncertain terms that an individual can believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. An individual can believe in Jesus Christ, trust in Him as his sin-bearer, and yet not have eternal salvation. Why? Because as is demonstrated in John chapter 8, verses 31 and following, only those who persevere, only those who endure in a life of faithful discipleship will actually be saved. Now, I've got to be honest. A statement like that makes me sick to my stomach, and as you can clearly see, there are very few things that do that. That is false teaching. Okay? But just so we're clear, that teaching states that the condition for discipleship given in verse 31, abiding in His Word, is equivalent with salvation. In other words, salvation is made to depend on discipleship, okay? Let me tell you, many people believe that. Many people believe that to be true because many people find it extremely difficult to accept a gospel message that doesn't include at least some form of commitment when it comes to personal salvation. Is salvation so cheap that all one has to do is trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal salvation? You know, if I had to answer that question with one word, if I had to, I'd say yes, it is. I'd rather object to the use of the word cheap, though. Cheap isn't the idea at all. Salvation isn't cheap on either side of it, on God's side of salvation or on man's side of salvation. What does cheap imply? Cheap implies a purchase has been made, right? It implies a purchase has been made on the receiving end of the transaction. Yet, I've paid very little for it. It's a purchase made at a substantial discount from the original price. That's what cheap means. Now, on God's side of it, He paid a price, didn't He? It was a cost that none of us can imagine. More costly than anything. On man's side, it's not cheap either. In fact, it's free. We've got to get that through our heads. Salvation is not cheap. It's 100% free for all mankind. We don't purchase it. We receive it as a gift. Grace is not grace if we have to pay something in order to receive it. And I want us to really think about this. It's important because it has a way of subtly finding its way into our thoughts. If my assurance of salvation is not based solely on the person and work of Jesus Christ, that when I trusted in Him as Savior, I immediately passed from death into life with Him as a born one of God, a member of God's family. If my assurance isn't there, then it's based at least in part on me, on my faithfulness, on my ability. Am I abiding in His Word sufficiently? Am I staying with Him? Am I following Him? Am I being a faithful follower of Christ to know that I'm truly saved? If that's my thought process, then I'm not truly depending on the Savior to save. If that's my motivation in my Christian life, then the focus of my walk is not going to be on the Savior. It's not going to be centered on Christ alone. It's going to be centered on myself and how good I can be and how faithful I can be and how much better I am than those around me to convince me that I truly am saved. And I'll never have assurance of salvation that way because in the end, I'm not really depending on Christ alone. I'm trying to mix in my own works. Okay. So those are a few of the problems we would encounter if we saw this dialogue starting in verse 33 as one between believers and the Lord. However, that's not the case. We need to remember that there has been this ongoing conversation between Jesus and those hostile religious rulers who had already interrupted Him a couple of times before just in this one chapter. In fact, it was as a result of His response to them, to those hostile leaders, that we're told by John in verse 30, many believed in Him. It was as He was responding to hostile leaders that many others in the crowd came to faith in Christ. So that as we come to Christ's statement in verse 31 and 32, we see Him parenthetically addressing believers. Sort of a parenthesis, a break in the ongoing conversation, whereby He has briefly returned to His teaching left off back in verse 12, the last time He had been interrupted. Back when He said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." He sort of picks that thought back up, doesn't He? He picks it back up and says, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. At which point, he's interrupted yet again. And the running dialogue with the hostile religious rulers is forced to continue in the following verses. Now, that certainly makes a lot more sense with the context, doesn't it? Than calling these believers unbelieving believers, or believing unbelievers. Right? Doesn't that make more sense? We know this to be the case for many reasons. First of all, we cannot overlook the phrase believed in. You know, it seems like we've seen that somewhere before. It seems like that's a sort of an important phrase. Where have we seen that before? Oh, yeah. Of course, John chapter 1. Right? Starts off that way. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Oh, chapter 3, 2. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, there it is again, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Continuing, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Again, chapter 5, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. Verse 47, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Chapter 7, he says the same thing. We could go on with that. We'll just stop there, because that's as far as we've made it in John's gospel so far. There are plenty of other references that use that exact same phrase. The point is, that phrase, believe in, is John's favorite term to express saving faith. So, saving faith is clearly in view here in chapter 8. And to say otherwise, it exhibits a, we'll put it nicely, a lack of understanding of John's gospel, among other things. Next, the context and what Jesus teaches clearly distinguishes between being a believer in Christ and being a disciple, a true disciple of Christ. The condition for discipleship given in verse 31, that of abiding in God's word, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, that condition should not be understood as a way of salvation presented to unbelievers, ever. If you'll notice, he didn't teach them to receive his word. He didn't teach them to enter into his word. He admonished them to abide in, to continue in his word. Clearly, those whom we are told have already believed in him, and that is to say that they had believed his word, right? They had believed what he had said, received his word so far. It's those same believers who are urged to continue in that word that they have received, to abide in his word for further knowledge of the truth of God's word. Besides, we know that there are several conditions for true discipleship, don't we? Being a faithful follower of Christ requires learning and obeying God's word. It requires seeking his will and denying our own selfish, fleshly desires. Being willing to take up one's cross and suffer for being like him, suffer for being called a Christian, love for one another in the body, yielding to and serving one another in the body without complaining, and many other things. There are many conditions for being his disciple. Discipleship is costly, and it requires sacrifice. On the other hand, there's only one condition for salvation, and that's faith in Christ. And it was costly, but it's not costly for us. It was costly for him. It's free for us. Next, if we believe what Jesus has to say, about the group of people he's addressing in verses 33 and following, we cannot overlook the fact that Jesus told them on three occasions that they did not believe him. They didn't belong to God. They were actually children of the devil. Further, the hostility on display towards him is only characteristic of the ongoing hostility of the religious rulers who kept interrupting him, who kept antagonizing him. And it was those Jews who had already interrupted him twice, just in this chapter. It was those Jews who had been so hostile towards him from the very beginning. It was those Jews who we know had been seeking to kill him ever since at least chapter 5, possibly before. It was those Jews who would become so angry that they would pick up stones at the end of this chapter to try to stone him to death. And it was the same group of people, those having the same mindset, whom Jesus would tell in verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God." Jesus had been surrounded by a huge crowd of people in the temple from the very beginning of this chapter. Those who were most vocal were clearly against him. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. But even in this sea of people, there were a few believers. And Jesus knew it, which is why we see him encouraging them in their faith, even in a hostile environment. And so as Jesus was encouraging them to abide in his word, to continue in his word in order to live the free life in Christ, those religious rulers once again interrupted him. Remember, they had interrupted him back in verse 13 was the last time. Jesus had said in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." He had said that to his willing audience. Those who we read earlier in the chapter had come to him specifically to hear him teach, to listen and learn. But the Pharisees interrupted him, calling into question his credibility, which is what people do when they find it difficult to question the substance, the content. They attack the person. And so between verses 12 and 30, Jesus had been graciously dealing with that interruption. At verse 31, he returned to addressing those who were there to hear him. He continued the words of encouragement to them, motivation to continue with him by following after him, the light of the world, a way of life characterized by trusting and obedience that results in having, abiding in the light of life rather than stumbling around in the darkness. So continuing that thought from verse 12, he said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Again, encouragement, motivation to continue with him by abiding in, continuing to trust and obey his word. Don't stop with your initial faith, is what he said. Don't stop there. You believed me, and consequently you obeyed me by trusting in me for the big thing, for salvation. Now don't stop there. Keep on trusting me. Keep on obeying my word, abiding in my word, following me, and you will experience the freedom that you already have here and now. You have been set free. Now follow me. Abide in my word. You will experience this freedom to be like me. That's the freedom that we have, to be like him in our daily lives right now. But immediately the religious rulers interrupted him again. Verse 33, completely skeptical of what he had said, and they said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Unbelief. That's what that is. Unbelief. And so we have a demonstration here of what not to do, right? It's a demonstration of those who should have been abiding in God's word, but they weren't. They were disbelieving God's word. They didn't receive his word. And they didn't believe they needed freedom. Why? Well, they were so blind that they thought they already were free. They were so proud of being Abraham's descendants. They were proud of being the keepers of the law of Moses. You know, pride is very much the opposite of faith. By faith we understand spiritual things, but pride prevents faith. Pride says, I'm good enough. I don't need your help. Or it says, I can be good enough on my own. Just leave me alone and I'll figure it out. Right? As we continue, as we will continue in the next week or so, we'll see that they spoke out against Jesus in pride. And that pride led into uncontrolled anger. And that anger led them to attempted murder, even though it was against Roman law. Jesus responded to them beginning in verse 34. And he said, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, that is a different message altogether than what he had been teaching those who believed in him. We might not see the difference right off the bat, but think about it this way. He had said to those Jews who did believe in him, what had he said to them? If you abide in, continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But what did he say to the Jews who didn't believe him, who refused to believe in him, who were withholding their faith from him? What did he say? Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. See, discipleship is meaningless to an unbeliever. Living a life of freedom is meaningless to the one who is not free. That makes sense, right? He can't live a life of freedom if he hasn't accepted the freedom that he has or can have. The one who is not free doesn't need a message of discipleship. He needs the message of freedom. He needs to hear the good news that that price for his freedom has already been paid. He needs to receive it. For the one who has not placed his trust in Christ, the issue is not proving himself by means of discipleship. The issue is faith to begin with. In Galatians 3, we read, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But without faith in Christ Jesus, without that, even though freedom has been purchased for all, apart from faith in Christ, that freedom is not received. It's not accepted. I don't need anyone's help. I'm good enough on my own. But we who have believed have already been set free by the Son, the only one born outside of the slave market. His status as the Son is permanent. As he says, the Son who was born free abides in the house forever and has all the rights and privileges of his Father. He alone can exercise that authority given him by his Father to set the slaves under his household free. The slaves can't do that. Spiritually blind Pharisees can't do that. They can't lead others into the freedom of salvation. Slaves can't free other slaves. It doesn't work like that. Slaves don't have that privilege because they're not free. I know I'm saying the same thing over and over. Now, this illustration that he used here in verse 35 is slightly different from the slave market metaphor. And I think it was directed specifically at the Jewish leaders, because they thought they were free and they thought they could free others. But the main point for us right now is to know that the Son, God's Son, has set us free by paying the required price, and by means of faith in Him, we are identifying with Him, having put on Christ, as it says, as it goes on to say in Galatians 3, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Sons of God because of the Son of God, set free by the Son to share in the same freedom He enjoys as the Son. But we were bought at a price, therefore we are not our own to do as we please. That's not the idea of freedom. Further on in Galatians, Paul exhorts us to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And in verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. And Peter echoes the same thing. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, live as free men. We have that liberty. We have freedom in Christ Jesus, but it is freedom with a purpose, and that purpose isn't to meet every whimsical desire we ever have. It's not to pursue whatever passing pleasures may appeal to us at the time, or whatever happens to be popular. We are to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage, whether it is bondage to the law, religious rules, or bondage to sin. Verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as a license, as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And we are to live as free men, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. That's the freedom we're talking about. Freedom from sin. We have been set free from, and from the law too. We have been set free from the penalty of sin. We know with every confidence that God has ever given us that we will ultimately be saved from the presence of sin. But right here and right now, we are to live in the liberty by which Christ Himself has made us free, Galatians 5:1, being saved from the power of sin, that tyranny, that oppression, that enslavement in our daily lives. He paid that price so that we have the opportunity to experience freedom here and now, free to be like Him. And there's more that I had hoped to get to, more I'd like to say about this very thing, but I'm afraid it'll have to wait. We'll just pick it right back up from this very slide next week. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, thank You for the liberty You've given us as a gift of Your grace. You are gracious, You are merciful, and we thank You for who You are. We thank You for freeing us from sin's penalty. We thank You for the promise of ultimately being free from sin's presence entirely. And as we look forward to that time with confident expectation, we thank You for the freedom from sin's powerful influence, that freedom that You have provided to us even now to share life with You in intimate fellowship, being purified from sin, and being conformed into the image of Your Holy Son as we abide in Your Word. We love You, God. In Jesus' name, amen.